Well, good morning, everyone. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It could hardly be a surprise. That's where we're going to end up, 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you turn there, I will bring you greetings from Beverly Manor Baptist Church in Washington, Illinois, and the college. I also want to say thank you. I do not know of a church that does more to try to make men welcome than y'all do, and you do a good job of it. So on behalf of my wife, Joy, and our daughters, I want to thank you for that and the invitation to be here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, before jumping into what the Scripture says, let's make sure we understand why it's saying it. The context here is incredibly helpful. Imagine the Apostle Paul, he's now the old Apostle. He's imprisoned again at Rome without all the niceties that he was afforded in his first imprisonment. And this letter lets us know that he has been, at one point he says he's been abandoned by the men who are with him. There's nobody stood for him at trial. He's cold. He's asking for his coat. He frankly expects to die soon. He says in this letter, I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. And so as he writes this letter to his young friend Timothy, he's writing not because he's concerned about himself, but because he's concerned about Timothy's well-being, the effect that his death is going to have on this man who Paul called my own son in the faith. So in many ways, this letter echoes the gospel accounts of Jesus preparing his disciples for the crucifixion, the big difference being there's not going to be a resurrection of the Apostle Paul 3 days later. And so how is it that Timothy is going to handle this? There's this kind of ominous undertone to this entire chapter in chapter 3 where Paul begins in verses 1 through 5 to explain how bad it's going to get. He knows his own experience of losing friends and becoming a target awaits Timothy. He's not going to be there to protect him or to reassure him or to guide him. So in verse 12, he tells Timothy that persecution is coming to all those who desire to live righteous in Christ. In verse 13, he says it's going to get worse and worse. And then Paul could not be more direct about this situation and what Timothy's facing. He couldn't have been any more direct if he had written, Timothy, I am as good as dead, and when I'm devoured, the wolves are going to come after you. So now let's pick up in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy is not without hope after Paul dies. Timothy is not without guidance. Right? What Paul's saying in this book, especially in this chapter, is, you know, Timothy, the short time that we've known each other has been a glorious blessing, but you've known the Scripture even longer. You've had it from the time you were a child. It's been your constant comfort, your mother and grandmother faithfully reading to you God's love story to His people. It's the Word. It's not the speaker. It's the Word that brought you to salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm bound, but the Word of God is not bound. I am in prison, but the Word of God cannot be contained. And when I am dead and gone, you're still going to have the unbound, unbreakable, all-sufficient Word of God. It is everything you need. That's the context of this statement on inspiration. You know, we've come together today to address this topic of sola scriptura, in all the messages, and that's simply a Latin phrase which means Scripture alone. And so it's going to be my goal in the time we have to try to introduce that in three simple points. The history of sola scriptura, the authority of sola scriptura, and the sufficiency of sola scriptura. So in the history of it, you may or may not know, coming up in a couple of weeks, October 31st is going to be the 500th anniversary of when a Roman monk named Martin Luther pounded a document onto the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. His document's known as the 95 Theses. It wasn't really arguing for sola scriptura. Really, it was trying to create a discussion on the Roman Catholic doctrine of indulgences. You know, the Roman Catholics had started selling indulgences as a way to forgive sins. If you have sin that you want forgiven, you can just go pay them a certain amount of money. And it got so ridiculous that you could pay for sin in advance. And then you've got this whole thing about purgatory where you've got, you know, dead Aunt Phoebe's burning in the fires of purgatory and you can pay and we can get her out of there for you too. And so that infuriated Luther. Many people argue that that's the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The idea of sola scriptura really didn't become a Reformation mainstay until after Luther was put on trial. And he starts arguing against all this Roman Catholic tradition and the edicts of approval from the Pope. So Luther's only defense was to appeal to the authority of Scripture alone. Now that's good and useful history to know, but frankly, it just doesn't go back far enough. You know, I'm not here today to rail against the Reformers. You'll have to invite me back sometime if you want me to do that. But I will say, we are not children of the Reformation. We don't trace our history through the Catholic Church. Scripture alone teaches that the Lord's Church has always existed and did not need to be reformed or reorganized or restarted. But we also affirm sola scriptura. That is not something that was invented by the Reformers. In fact, it was the creed of our forefathers long before Luther, almost 200 years before Luther nailed that 95 Theses to the church door. A man named John Wycliffe affirmed scripture alone as authority. Here's what Wycliffe wrote 200 years before Luther. He said, "True Christians were intended by Christ to prove all things by the Word of God. All churches, all ministers, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices. This is his marching orders. Prove all by the Word of God, measure all by the measure of the Bible, compare all with the standard of the Bible, weigh all in the balance of the Bible, and examine all in the light of the Bible, test all in the crucible of the Bible. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, cast away." It's a great statement on the Scripture alone. Now in our text, when Paul's talking to his young friend Timothy, you know, preparing him to live righteously in the world after Paul's death, he did not tell Timothy, "Now, Timothy, after I'm dead, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Rome and ask around for Peter. And you can call him Pope Peter. And you do whatever Peter tells you to do. And after Peter's dead, there's going to be some line of men after him who were Pope that you were going to listen to for guidance for your life." You know, he didn't tell Timothy to rely on the tradition of some ecclesiastical oversight committee. He told Timothy he needed the Word of God, and the Word of God was adequate to completely furnish a man unto good works. If Timothy wants guidance, he has God's guidance right here in the written word. It's everything you need. The word is enough. Well, this is the only passage of Scripture telling us that. We might wonder, well, you know, are we misinterpreting Paul's intent? But this is far from the only place that assures us that God's word is the final authority for faith and practice. There's no room for traditions, whether those are ancient traditions or whether they're contemporary traditions, to come and supplant Scripture as our authority. You know, in Jude, as he writes his little letter in verse 3, you're familiar that he says that he was writing to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That faith, the faith, was delivered, and it was delivered once, and it is recorded here. It's recorded in God's Word. There's no room for people who say they have ongoing revelation of God throughout history, much less human tradition, which contradicts what the Holy Spirit delivered one time for all time. You know, Moses wrote that the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Joshua picked up that word that Moses recorded, and God told Joshua about that word, that that word shall not depart from your mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to everything that is written, for then it will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The scribe Ezra was so dedicated to the word that it describes his life as learning the word, obeying the word, and proclaiming the word. The psalmist wrote, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Jesus himself said, "Sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth." Right? This is not the only place where we get the idea that Scripture alone is our authority. In fact, all the way back in Deuteronomy, Moses warns, "You shall not add to the word, neither shall you take anything from it, but you must keep it." And then in Revelation chapter 22, John adds, "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add in the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take his part out of the book of life." So you have a warning from the first inspired writer of Scripture, and you have the same warning from the last inspired writer of the New Testament. God's Word has this decree on both sides that it is complete. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Just follow it. It's our authority. You know, there's another rich statement of sola scriptura that I think gets overlooked sometimes in the New Testament. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the church there had started following factions. Some were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul." And others were saying, "Well, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter." And so Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 4:6, and he's correcting that. But here's one of the things he says. He says, "In these things, brothers, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes," listen, "that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." Right? Do not follow some man as if some man is going to guide you better than what's written, what the Word of God says. Nothing beyond what's written. Suffice it to say, the history of Scripture alone is found in the Scripture itself. God's Word gives us no alternative revelations, no personal visions, no church traditions that we're to follow over Scripture. See, you are not under the authority of a pope, you're not under the authority of a council of bishops or the Watchtower Society or even five guys doing a video on the internet. You don't need some mysterious religious guru who's going to model your life. In God's Word, we have the basis of everything we need to believe and everything we need to practice. It's God's Word alone, Scripture alone. Secondly, let's talk about the authority of sola scriptura. Now, one of the reasons that we have to rely on Scripture alone for our rule of faith and practice is that Scripture alone carries the authority of being God's Word. Scripture is the basis for all truth. Now, we can't deny there are other sources of truth, and those sources are truthful. For example, you know, when Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, he talks about creation, and the creation is a great testimony of God. Looking at creation, you find enough revelation of truth that Paul says it leaves a sinner without excuse for his sin. And that truth comes from an evidence that God is shown in creation. It's not evidence that's necessarily founded in the Scripture. But even in that example, we find the importance of this idea of sola scriptura, because when you first see that general revelation and creation around us, that's enough to convict us, but it is not enough to convert us. You're not going to be saved by looking around at creation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Word of God that brings salvation to sinners. But we see the importance of sola scriptura in that example because Scripture confirms what general revelation would tell us. When we look around this world and we see the evidence of God, you might understand that there is a God, but if you want to know Him, you have to pick up the book that begins, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," which confirms what it is you perceived about reality. And so, we can approach this book with a profound sense of curiosity. You know, if I perceive by looking at creation that the world was created, this book begins by telling me that God is the one who created it, that's something by nature I might have suspected, but I wouldn't have been able to confirm that truth without God's Word. Then I might wonder, well, how is it that this book can make claims like that? Surely the writer of Genesis was looking around at the same world I'm looking around at. And yet he claims to know more about it than I would naturally know. Does he have more insight than me? Is there some other source that he's relying on besides just natural revelation of what he perceives in nature? Well, as we keep reading, we find the source of the information is not Moses at all. God speaks, Moses records what God speaks. By the time we just finish Moses' books, we find God speaks to Moses from a burning bush, from a thundering voice on a burning mountaintop, through tablets of stone written with the finger of God Himself. Even speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. The same God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, and He talked to Abraham while sitting in the door of his tent. He wrestled with Jacob all night long. Revealed Himself to the Egyptians through the plagues. He led His people through a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. What you find here is you've got a God who communicates with us. And the most consistent means of His communication is the written Word. Moses may have done the writing when he put the pen to the page, but when he wrote, "God created the heavens and the earth," the motivation behind those words was God Himself. We later on find the Apostle Peter describing that idea like this. He says, "Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." If y'all have read this book, what you're going to find is there's no natural explanation that can account for the supernatural contents that are in it. The Bible was written over the course of 2,000 years by 40 different authors, three different continents, writing in three different languages. It's written by shepherds and scholars and by priests and prophets. You've got fishermen, and you've even got a Pharisee who is writing. And they wrote from all sorts of places. They wrote from palaces and pastures and prisons. Some of them led a nation. Some of them were captive by another nation. Some of them had been exiled from their nation. But every one of the writers, whether they were writing from the depths of despair or fueled by holy anger or filled with unspeakable joy, every one of those writers maintains the same theme, which is the message of God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. Only divine guidance explains its contents. You know, the most well-known part of Paul's statement here, beginning at verse 16, is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration can be a bit confusing sometimes because it's actually derived into our language from a Latin word which means to breathe in, to inspire, to breathe in. And because of that, there's this view that some have about the Bible that, well, the original writers recorded the word, but then God breathes into that word and makes it effective so that the Bible becomes the Word of God. Folks, that's not what inspiration is. That's not correct. God did more than inspire His Word. God expired His Word. Like seeing your breath on a cool West Virginia morning. The word here is the Greek word theonoustos, which literally is talking about the out-breathing of God. You know, one of my earliest childhood memories was sitting on my mother's lap, and she would like run her fingers through my hair and blow on my forehead, and man, the world would just melt away. You talk about relaxing. There was no more feeling of safety or comfort of being loved. Can I just ask you to do something for a second? Take your hand and put it directly in front of your mouth. I mean for you to do this. Put it directly in front of your mouth and say, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Do you feel that? As you speak, the breath coming out of you, and you can feel that breath. This word, it is the warm, comforting breath of God Himself. You can get into this word and you can feel safe and you can feel comforted and you can feel loved. I mean, just ask for how close do you want to feel to God? This word is God's breath. It's the out-breathing of God on your life. I don't know why you would want anybody else breathing on you. But if you go looking for some other source of authority, that's what you're doing. As for Timothy and me, I think we're going to stick with the authority of Scripture alone. Third, let's look at the sufficiency of sola scriptura, because the authority of Scripture alone argues that the Word has come from God, and because the Word has come directly from God, it carries divine weight to it. But the sufficiency of sola scriptura argues that God's Word is enough, that it's all you need. That's a slightly different argument than authority. You know, sola scriptura begins by affirming that all Scripture is true, but it does not argue that Scripture alone is the source of all truth. Let me explain that. The Bible is not going to tell you how to do your taxes. It is not going to tell you how to cook beef Wellington. It is not going to tell you how to find your way through the mountains of East Kentucky to get here. You have the IRS and a recipe book and GPS to help you with those things. Right? So there is not the argument that Scripture contains all truth. You might find truth outside of the Scripture, but you will not find truth that contradicts the Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell you everything there is to know. It just tells you everything you need to know to have and live in a saving relationship with God. You know, even Moses very early on recognized that by writing, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us. Right? God has not told us everything to know, but God's told us everything we need to know. The Scripture gives you what you need for the most important aspects of life. So here Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction in for instruction in righteousness. You know, when he said it's profitable. All Scripture is profitable. That word just means useful. This is a useful book. And then he goes on to list four areas of life that are effectively or usefully touched by God's Word. He says doctrine. And doctrine there simply means teachings or instructions or precepts. Right? The Scripture is the complete body of truth that the Lord intends for us to believe. He says reproof. The idea of reproof is to prove or to test something. You know, the Word of God not only tells us what to believe, it gives us a doctrine, but it also gives us a standard by which we can test that doctrine, or we can prove what we believe. You know, there are wrong beliefs out there. How are you going to determine if it's wrong? You're going to test it against Scripture. Corruption, Paul uses corruption here, and it's actually a really neat word. It's only used here in the New Testament, but outside of the Bible, it is used to show the idea of setting up something right, or picking up something that has fallen and setting it back where it's supposed to be. You know, God's Word is helpful in picking up our lives when we stumble and put our lives back on the course that they're intended. And finally, instruction, he says. It's profitable for instruction. If the Bible's taught us doctrine, it's taught us what to believe. It also gives us a standard by which to test our beliefs and sets us up right again when we stumble. Then it goes on to give us positive training instruction so that we don't stumble the same way again. You know, in those four words, Paul is simply telling us that the Bible is useful to show us what is right, what is wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's what the Bible is there to do for us. In fact, the Bible is so complete in its effect on the daily life of a child of God. Paul says the man of God may be perfect. Well, perfect sounds good. But if anybody's looked at Todd, you know he's not perfect. Right? This isn't talking about sinlessly perfect. That's not what that word means. The word there really means complete. The man of God may be complete. The man of God can have everything he needs if he has the Word of God. And it's clear that he's not talking about sinlessly perfect, but complete, because he goes on to say, then he is thoroughly furnished unto all good works, right? You've got everything you need in order to go out and live what life the way God has designed. But think about the negative side about that for a moment. Without Scripture dwelling in your heart, it would mean you don't know what's wrong, you don't know what's right, you don't know how to get yourself right, and you wouldn't be able to keep yourself right even if you got yourself right. You have to have God's Word in order to have guidance in those things. Without the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, you are incomplete. You are lacking the necessary equipment to live out the Christian life in a God-honoring way. So let me just conclude by asking you, imagine what life is like without the absolute authoritative standard of God's Word. Okay, just a thought experiment for a second. I want you to imagine that you are floating in outer space. You are floating out there in blackness, and you do not see any planets, you do not see the sun, you do not see any stars. Okay? Can you imagine that for a second? Now tell me, are you upside down? How do you know? How could you possibly go about answering that question? You don't have any reference point to understand where you're at. That's what life is like without Scripture. Without God's Word as an authoritative standard, as a reference point to base everything in our life off of, we don't know if we're walking through our life upside down. We just don't have a basis to know. We need the fixed point of the Scripture in order to give us guidance. Look, let's just get down to the real meat and potatoes of the issue for a minute. Do you affirm sola scriptura or not? You know, it does not accomplish much for me to come in here and to rail against the reformers or to skewer Roman Catholic theology. And you know why that doesn't do any good? They're not here. They're not listening. It's going to give no benefit to them, and it's not going to provide any benefit to you. So what's the real authority in your church is what you need to ask yourself. Where do you find the rules to govern your life? We need the absolutes and the standards of Scripture, not the moving target of human opinion, or otherwise we can't know that we're following God. You know, I trust the men who follow me today are going to challenge us in some specific areas of personal life and church life, and we need that because we can be just as guilty of preferring our own traditions as Roman Catholicism was. We can fall into that area as easily in 2017 as Catholicism did in 1517. And so if there's some tradition in your life or in your church that you find more important than Scripture and it does not conform to Scripture, folks, you need to butcher that sacred cow and we just need to have steak for lunch. Because when the day comes when you're in the Apostle Paul's shoes, when the time of your departure is at hand, what is it that you're going to hand the next generation of Christian in order to encourage them to continue in righteousness? Are you going to beg them to follow your traditions and preferences? Or are you going to follow Paul's example and commend them to the Word of God? Because the Word of God is authoritative. And the Word of God is sufficient. And the Word of God is useful for every area of our life. My hope is that you would plead with them to trust in Scripture alone. Brother John.